Invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It can be found on page 1139 in your pew Bibles. I'm sorry, 1149, I think. So Paul here in this letter is writing to his co-worker Timothy in Ephesus. He's giving instructions concerning a wide variety of administrative and polity matters. And here in chapter 1, he writes about the importance of soundness and order and purity within the church. We're going to be reading the entire chapter together. Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. As far as reading God's Word, I encourage you, though, to keep your Bibles open to this chapter as we'll be looking at several verses from it in the message tonight. And then turn, if you would, in your Trinity hymnals to page 867 in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession. Page 867, Article 32. This article concludes the section on the doctrines of ecclesiology, or the doctrines of the church and its polity. It's titled The Order and Discipline of the Church, Article 32. I'll read, and if you would, please follow along. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God. which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication, with all it involves, according to the Word of God, is required. Amen. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, back on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, those 95 statements protested many of the practices and pronouncements of the medieval Roman Church. And particularly, they focused on the corruption connected with the sin of indulgences. Of course, those were being sold in order to manipulate people out of their money and fill the coffers of the Roman Church. And yet, in thesis number 62, Luther wrote this, and I quote, "The true treasure of the Church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." And from that statement, we see that Luther's harsh attacks against the administrative, financial, and moral abuses of the Church of Rome were ultimately driven by his passion for the gospel. See, he recognized the connection between unbiblical church polity and the loss of the doctrines of grace, the loss of the gospel. And so he and the other reformers, and Calvin in particular, set about to radically restructure and reorder the church's government, polity, and worship so that they would be much more in line with the teaching of Scripture. And such we find here in Article 32 of the Belgic, where Debray spells out the importance of the eldership in how they establish and maintain a biblical order for the church, one that doesn't deviate in any way from what Christ our only Master has ordained for us. Words from Article 32. And so as we consider this particular article through the lens of 1 Timothy 1 and other biblical texts, we're going to be, first of all, looking at the biblical order for Christ's church, and then secondly, its biblical discipline. Its biblical discipline. Well, first then, the biblical order within Christ's church. If you have your Bibles open here to 1 Timothy 1, notice what we read here in verse 3. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That they teach no other doctrine. So with respect to maintaining order within the church, biblical truth is first and foremost. For if a church's ministries, message, and methods go counter to God's word, it has truly lost its way. So it is vitally important for churches to codify then the centrality and the authority of Scripture in their governance. And this is why our creeds and confessions play such a significant role in our church and federation's polity, where, for example, newly elected officers must sign the form of subscription, whereby they publicly affirm that they heartily believe and are persuaded that the three forms of unity do fully agree with the Word of God, and that they will diligently teach and faithfully defend the doctrines found therein. Or Article 40 of our church order, the URCNA's church order. It states that at least one of the services each Lord's Day, the minister shall ordinarily preach the Word as summarized in the three forms of unity, which we just heard we believe to be faithful to God's Word. Additionally, Church Order Articles 2 and 14 require that first among the duties of pastors and elders is the ministry of the Word and the maintenance of its purity. Likewise, Article 38, which states, the consistory shall regulate the worship services which shall be conducted according to the principles taught in God's Word. Namely, that the preaching of the Word has the central place. Or again, Church Order Article 4. It mandates that potential candidates for the gospel ministry must be tested on their knowledge of the Bible, including its original languages. They must be tested on Reformed doctrine and on their knowledge of our creeds and confessions, namely the three forms of unity. And then, of course, they must pledge their commitment to the doctrinal truths found therein. So again and again, throughout our Federation's governing documents, we find this focus, this priority. It is God's Word. It is the infallible sacred Scriptures. It is the Bible that must be the authority behind all that we do. And that includes the rules that order our polity and procedures. DeBray here opens up Article 32 stating, we also believe that although it's useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. And of course, there DeBray is speaking of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. And so Christ's church at whatever level, whether local, regional, or national, has the obligation to govern itself according to the Word of God. And when that is both codified and then sincerely put into practice, the local church and the broader community of churches, or the Federation, are and will be blessed of the Lord. Now, the matters of the church are not only to be carried out decently and in good order, but according to the priorities and purposes our Lord has established for her. Saving and sanctifying truth must be faithfully and effectively communicated, and then also destructive errors, lies, and worldly values and priorities must be exposed and rejected. Notice what we read here in 1 Timothy, again beginning in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1. Paul writes, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So here we find Paul not only warning against those teaching false doctrines and heresies, but also against those who are majoring on minors. Those who are focusing too much time and energy on what is fanciful or unsolvable, what is unknowable. That's always a problem within Christ's church. And today, for many churches, it's a minutiae of apocalyptic prophecy, where the teachers are endlessly expounding upon complex end-time prophecies, and they're seeking to link them with present-day events and forces, with no way to prove whether or not they are actually correct. And all the while they're doing that, the gospel isn't being preached. It isn't being focused on the way it ought to be. And the flock isn't being fed or shepherded. And at the same time, it is so easy for us as pastors and teachers to chase after hobby horses, focus on topics that we have some particular interest in, and never let them go. And of course, that's one of the reasons behind our church order codifying regular catechism preaching. For this helps to keep a minister centered on what is fundamental, what is foundational, what is most important in maintaining a spiritually healthy congregation. It's what Paul is getting at when he wrote to the church in Corinth saying that I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. His point there is that what is most fundamental for a pastor, for a preacher, for an evangelist is Christ and the fullness of the gospel message. That should be chief among our priorities. While establishing the order for maintaining the church is a matter of properly applying Scripture to everyday situations that are faced by the local church. And no one is better situated to do that than is the local consistory. A little later here in this first epistle to Timothy, Paul writes, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Chapter 3, verse 15. So here we have Paul assuming that the local church, as led by her elders, and of course, under Timothy's guidance as well, that the local church here will conduct herself rightly. The reason being that she is built upon God's Word, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And of course, God's Word is sufficient and applicable to each and every situation in life. The fifth of our 17 foundational principles of Reformed Church government, which are listed at the end of our church order, is that the Lord gave no permanent, universal, national, or regional offices to His church. The office of elder is clearly local in authority and function. Thus, Reformed Church government is presbyterial, since the church is governed by elders, not by broader assemblies. Now, that principle is based on a number of biblical texts. Acts 14, verse 23, we read there that when the apostles had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Titus 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Again, local eldership, local rule. Acts 20, verse 28, we have Paul saying to a group of local elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." So here we find repeatedly the Scriptures teaching that the local consistory possesses original authority. Again, because they are best situated and suited to deal with local issues and problems. Church Order Article 21 reads as follows. The consistory is the only assembly in the church whose decisions possess direct authority within the congregation, since the consistory receives its authority directly from Christ and thereby is directly accountable to Christ. Now, that doesn't exclude broader assemblies, as we learn from Acts 15, which gives this display of or model of a broader group of churches with the Council of Jerusalem. Indeed, it gives us biblical warrant for broader bodies or assemblies. Yet their authority has been delegated to them by the local consistory, which is the only continuing body, again, from our church order. So in continental reform traditions and churches such as our own, those broader bodies are known as the classes and as the Synod. Classes being regional, the Synod being national or international assemblies of churches. And you see, their purpose, though, is to serve the local congregations in maintaining orderly and biblical church governance. And they do so by promoting unity of identity They do so by providing unity of mission and a unified and codified voice for biblical truth against error, such as the purpose of the classes and the synod. Well, the governing voice of the elders must remain within the boundaries of Scripture, in place where there is both law and liberty, where there is both restriction and freedom, but specifically as established by God and not by men. Belgian Confession, Article 32, we confess tonight that we reject all human innovations and laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, here Paul writes, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." So here Paul is warning against teachers who are confusing the rules of men with the law of God. And they're adding rule upon rule. And the result is that they're muddling or mashing together moral and ceremonial laws, and perhaps also fables and traditions and the sensitivities of the weak. And as a result, then, you have confusion, you have turmoil, and you have the unbiblical binding of the conscience. And so when a church or a federation codifies a church order, they need to be so very careful not to go beyond Scripture's clear teaching and its moral demands. And that means being willing and able to distinguish what are worthy traditions and practices from what is ethically required of us as saints from God's Word. Very important distinctions must be kept between the two. And so biblical restraint must temper official pronouncements, for under shepherds serve and represent the chief shepherd himself. And so with respect to how we worship God, we're limited to what God commands. Sometimes that's described as the regulative principle. Question and answer 96 of the Heidelberg Catechism that addresses the second commandment expresses this truth beautifully. The question is, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer, that we in no way make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So again, the bounds of Scripture is that frees the believer's conscience, because only Scripture can bind the conscience of those who seek to follow God and His will. And so here we have the biblical order within Christ's church. Well, secondly, let's consider together biblical discipline within the church of Christ. Again, returning here to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18. Paul writes here, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here we have Paul writing about a pair of men who have turned away from the truth. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that this Hymenaeus is described as being a spreader of gangrene-like teaching. It's very striking imagery that portrays how foul, contagious, and deadly his heresy was to the body of Christ at that time. And here where Paul writes that he's delivered him to Satan, he's speaking clearly of excommunication. Paul had excluded these two men from the church. He had put them outside into Satan's realm. And out there, away from the sanctuary, fellowship, and care of the church, Paul's hope is that they would learn or would be disciplined not to blaspheme. And from that, we see that among the purposes for church discipline is the restoration of those that have been excommunicated. When it's carried out according to biblical principles, such discipline is to be remedial for those who are straying. We should desire and pray that they would be brought back into the fold of Christ. So church discipline should never be cruel, cold, angry, or harsh. Here in Article 32, DeBray concludes by saying, to that end, discipline and excommunication ought to be exercised in agreement with the Word of God. So here we have DeBray bringing us to the third mark of a true church, the mark of faithful biblical church discipline. That's important to remember here that such discipline was already prescribed and administered in the Old Testament. You see that in texts such as Deuteronomy chapters 16 and 17, where the Lord instructs the Israelites to cast out openly evil and rebellious people from the covenant community. There we also read of civil penalties as well as ecclesiastical. That's the case because Israel was a theocracy, which was a unique situation where church and state were one. They had a king, they had borders, they had land, they had civil laws. Today, of course, church and state are distinct. And so the church's sword is no longer a physical sword, but it is the Word of God alone. It's not the coercive power of the state, which has the authority to fine, imprison, and put to death. Well, there's a biblical order to the steps of official discipline when administered by the church upon her erring members. And Jesus gives us those in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. There he says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So notice here from Jesus' words that church discipline is to be face-to-face. It is to be pastoral. It is to be a step-by-step process, a process that implies and requires loving patience, a process that requires humility, and repeated overtures where God's word is clearly communicated to the erring person. And of course, all of it must be bathed with prayer. Such discipline isn't to be levied against sinners who are struggling. Saints go through difficult times. Instead of putting them into official discipline, especially if they are willing to listen and heed, these need to be encouraged and guided. Now, church discipline is reserved for those who are willful and unrepentant, those who are obdurate in their sin, those who refuse to heed biblical correction. And as you can see from all of this, this call to be faithful in church discipline is difficult. It's challenging. It's unpleasant. It's never easy. Yet it isn't optional either. The peril of this gangrene of heresy is ever real, as is the disgrace brought to Christ's name by not addressing open sin in the church. Our Savior's honor is at stake and the health of the local body is also put into jeopardy. And of course, public scandal is poisonous to the gospel message and its summons to the lost. No church discipline that's done according to the principles of God's Word preserves the honor of Christ. It preserves the church's reputation and mission. And of course, it also protects the sheep from the savage wolves that would scatter the flock. And then, of course, at the same time, when church discipline is done according to God's prayer, God's Word and as bathed with prayer, it seeks and desires the spiritual and eternal well-being of the offended party. Indeed, the heart and goal of shepherds and of this call to shepherd is to seek out and restore lost and wandering sheep. And so the biblical order and discipline of the church always seeks to bring glory to our Savior, who's not only the head of the church, but the one who's bought us with his own blood, the one who sought us out while we were still his enemies. Indeed, our lives ought to be filled with unspeakable gratitude for this priceless privilege of being called from darkness into the light of salvation, and for being made a member of Christ's body, the church. And so let us as individuals and as a congregation love and serve our Lord, and so also love and serve His people and His kingdom too, doing so not only for our good, but also and especially for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wise and biblical teaching of our spiritual forefathers concerning the church, the body and bride of Christ. We ask that You would help us to prize the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, of which we are members, and so lift her up in prayer, and so use our gifts that You have given to us by Your Holy Spirit for the blessing and benefit of others. And so also to continue to press ahead in faithfulness and in gratitude, so offering our support by our attendance and by our giving. Well, Lord, we do thank You for this congregation. We thank You for every member and visiting friend. We thank You for Your grace that is evident here, and we pray that that would continue and grow, and that Your Spirit would work mightily. Again, all to Your glory and for our spiritual and eternal good. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.